Thank you for the kind words. That was very gracious. We're going to spend the majority of our time today in Psalm chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to read the text to get it before us this morning. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Throughout the history of God's people, there have been scoffers. There have been those who mock what the Bible teaches and who mock those who believe what the Bible teaches. In our day, in our context, we have people like Richard Dawkins. If you're familiar with the name, he's a man who hates God and is very vocal about it. But this stretches back as far as the people of God. In the 17th century, I believe it was the 17th century, there was a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire who made comments like this. In writing to the King of Prussia, he said, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition." He says in another place that to believe what the Bible says is the extreme of brutal stupidity. Another notable historical figure closer to the time of the scriptures, Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian reigned in Rome from the late 3rd, early 4th centuries and was most hostile towards Christianity and towards Christians in particular. He had many a Christian put to death for refusing to participate in the cult worship, in the pagan cult worship. And as he extended his empire, he established a couple of monuments and inscribed on those monuments statements like this: "For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And on another monument, he wrote, "For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." We live in a world that hates the church. We live in a world that hates God and Christ. We live in a world that hates anyone who would stand on the authority of God's word and say, "Thus says the Lord." It's not always played out in such overt ways as martyrdom, particularly in our country. We have not faced that. But it is hatred all the same. And it can be, for the believer, a fearful thing to know that the world hates you. But God has a message for us. God has a message for us and for those who hate him. And that message is Psalm chapter 2. Our world can be frightful, but the message of our psalm today is, despite the contempt of the wicked, despite the vile hatred of the enemies of God, God's true king and kingdom will stand. Psalm 2 obviously follows closely on the heels of Psalm 1. In our Psalter, it is the second listed psalm. Psalm 1, if you're familiar with that text, lays out the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, which are ultimately distinguished by one's devotion to the Word of God. Psalm 2 is closely related and really kind of carries out the theme of following the way of the wicked. It plays that out in graphic detail for us. There's even some evidence to suggest that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 used to be one psalm before they compiled them into the psalms and divided them up. There is some evidence that they were one psalm. Now, you'll notice that there's no superscription, there's no title to our psalm today, so we don't have here in Psalms a clear reference to who our author is. But in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles give us an inspired inscription of who the psalmist was. They ascribe the psalm to David in Acts chapter 4. Very explicitly, they say that it is from the mouth of David, God's servant. So David's our author. We know that. We know that it follows closely after Psalm 1. But that's kind of it for the historical context. We don't have a whole lot more. But what we do have is a psalm that divides very nicely. This doesn't always happen when you have a text to preach. Sometimes it's really difficult to find an outline. But Psalm 4 divides very nicely into four scenes. As we progress through this, we will see four scenes that should serve to point us to the true king. Four scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 through 3, is the rebellion of the wicked. The rebellion of the wicked. And the psalmist begins here with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, this is a rhetorical question. David's not expecting us to give him an answer. Really, David is just entirely shocked, completely surprised at the foolishness of these nations. Why are they doing this? Why would they dare rise up against Yahweh? It makes no sense to him. So foolish an enterprise surely wouldn't be undertaken by thinking people, would it? But that's the question, and that's the reality, is that is what is happening. The nations here refer to those who are outside of the people of God. We have a New Testament parallel in the word Gentiles. If you're familiar with the context of Matthew chapter 18 and church discipline, as Jesus lays out the steps of church discipline, and it gets to step 4, when the sinner is unrepentant and refusing to acknowledge their sin and turn, we are, as a church, to treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. We are to treat them as unbelievers who are in need of the gospel of Christ. So these Gentiles, these unbelieving nations are in an uproar, and some of your translations may say that they are raging or that they are in a rage. If you want a graphic picture of this, just turn on the news and watch the mobs who are flocking the streets and tearing down statues and burning buildings. That's the idea here. It's this coming together of people who are rushing to destroy, tear down, and undo. But notice what they're devising. It is a vain thing. It is an empty thing. And that is why the psalmist is so stunned. Because what they're devising is empty. It has no hope of success. And notice there that word devise, it's an interesting word that we find actually in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, when the psalmist there says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's our word, devise, meditate. In Psalm 1, the righteous man, he mulls over the word of God in his mind. He's thinking on the word of God. The unrighteous kings are mulling over how they might throw off the rule of the true king. David notes, as I've mentioned, this is a vain thing. It's something that is destined to fail. There's no hope of success. It's not unlike the young man in California who was arrested on the side of the road while attempting to repair two flat tires. Now, he wasn't arrested for trying to repair the tires. Surely we've been there, we've had a flat tire, and last thing in the world we would expect is to be arrested for changing a flat. No, he was arrested for the suspicion of being under the influence of drugs. Because you see, he was attempting to repair his two badly damaged tires with a first aid kit, with gauze and bandages. That is a vain thing. There's no hope of success. And that's what we're getting here. There's no hope of this plan, of these plottings, of these wicked kings, that it will succeed. Anyone in their right mind would know this rebellion has no chance. Obviously, that's not their viewpoint. They wouldn't be undertaking it if they knew that was the case. But David knows his God, and he knows, as we should, that there is no thwarting the purpose of God. What God has said will come to pass. Verses 2 and 3 tell us what it was that these nations and rulers were devising. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These kings and these rulers form a united conspiracy that come together in an attempt to throw off the rule of the Anointed One. The Anointed One is where we get our English term Messiah. The Hebrew is where we get our English term Messiah. And we have a New Testament parallel, which is Christ. It is the Anointed One. Ultimately, the plan of these rulers and these kings is to throw off the rule of Christ. They want nothing to do with his rule. They have no intention of yielding to the authority of the king or the rulership of the one installed by Yahweh. Steve Lawson says this: this is the heart of sin, a repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's own will, which says, we will not have this man to reign over us. If you look there, what they want to do is they want to tear off the fetters and cast away the cords of Yahweh. These are in reference to the commandments and the requirements of God. And to the unbelieving mind, the commandments of God are a burden, and they want nothing to do with them. These are restraints that would be used of an animal, and the point is that the one who's installed these restraints has authority over that animal. And these kings and these rulers have no desire to be under the authority of Yahweh and of his anointed king. Jesus uses this language, though, in the New Testament, in his call to unrepentant believers. He says to them, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. These kings, these rulers would rather undertake a futile attempt at a coup than to submit to the rulership of Christ. This has played out in our world in vivid detail today. While those in positions of authority may not be outwardly saying, we oppose Yahweh and we oppose Jesus Christ and he will not be our master, that is what they say by their actions and by the things that they approve. For instance, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. The world says, what is true for you Christians isn't necessarily true for the Muslims. God says, you shall not kill. Man says, abortion is acceptable, normal, and necessary. God proclaims homosexuality an abomination. Man says, it should be celebrated. God says if a man does not work, he should not eat. Man says if a man does not work, we should write him a check. We could probably do this all day, but I think you get the point. Unregenerate man wants nothing to do with the rule of the Messiah, and so they rage against him, vain as it may be. The rebellion, to quote Lawson again, is a revolt that was climaxed at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are recounting the events of the crucifixion. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24, we read this. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, the rebellion of the wicked, recounted here in Psalm 2, culminated in the crucifixion of Christ. At that moment, they had put to death the one against whom they were raging. And the reality is, even though Christ has died and risen again, they still rage against him. They still want nothing to do with his rule. They still want nothing to do with his authority. And that's the rebellion of the wicked. And the reality is, that's what's in every heart. Not just the kings, not just the rulers, but in every heart. Before, by the grace of God, Christ changes it. It may not be so open and flagrant, but nonetheless, outright rebellion against Yahweh and his anointed is in every one of us. And even as his children, we still engage in this. We still sin. We still tell God, I don't want to do it that way. But praise God for his mercy, which we will see later on. As we transition, though, to our second scene, scene two, we see the Lord's response. The Lord's response, verses 4-6 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. As Yahweh looks down from his throne in heaven on this rebellious people, his response is striking. But I want you to notice first his posture. Notice the posture of Yahweh. He's not pacing back and forth as if he's trying to figure out how he's going to put this rebellion down. He's not wringing his hands in anxiety, fearful that man is going to overthrow his plans. He's not panicked as if his will is about to be undone. No, he is seated in the heavens. Man rages below, but God resides calm and collected on his throne. Commentator H.C. Leupold said of this, He has not been moved even to rise from his throne. Charles Spurgeon further says, Mark the quiet dignity of the Omnipotent One and the contempt which he pours upon the princes and their raging people. He has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. He therefore laughs at them. God has not been moved even to rise from his throne at the rebellion of these kings and these rulers. Three times in Scripture, God is said to laugh. Three times. All three times are in the Psalms. And all three times are in derision against his enemies. This is not the chuckle that results from a cheesy joke. But this is God laughing at the absurdity of what is presented in the rebellion of these wicked ones. God looks down on those who would rebel against him and his plan to install his anointed king, and he scoffs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5 marks a transition from the Lord sitting enthroned and laughing. Verse 5 marks a transition. Then he will speak to them. This is the change from God patiently enduring the evil of his creatures to venting his wrath against them for their sin and their rebellion. God will not endure forever. He will not endure the foolishness of these wicked rebels for eternity. He will vent his wrath against them. One commentator says of this idea of God speaking in his wrath that he will severely rebuke them, not only by his prophets and the messengers in words, but by dreadful judgments, the effects of his wrath, which he will execute upon them. We have warnings in Scripture of the judgments that are coming, but there will come a day when those warnings will become a reality. And God will bear out his wrath on the unrepentant, unregenerate sinners who have rebelled against him. They will not be allowed to go unhindered in their schemes. There is a day coming when God will bring judgment. But notice what the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us when. It doesn't tell us when. It ought to stir in anyone who is not born again, anyone who does not know Christ, a great fear that at any moment the patience of Yahweh will have run its course and judgment will come. And you don't know when it's going to happen. In response to the vain plans of these rulers and these kings, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In the Hebrew here, God is emphatic. The NET Bible translates it this way, "I myself have installed my king." These puny rulers, they've taken their action. They've sought to rebel against the king. But God says he's going to act, and he's going to oppose the rulers, and we'd better listen. And just what is it that God does to oppose these rulers? He installs his king. Just as he had planned, despite the rebellion of the wicked, despite all their plottings and their plans, he installs their king. They cannot throw off his authority. They cannot thwart his purposes. God will install his king. And it's presented here as if it's already done. In Psalm chapter 2, it's presented as if it's done. "As for me, I have installed my king." John MacArthur says in commenting on this verse, "It's as good as done. His king will be enthroned on Jerusalem's most prominent hill." And the point is, really, there is no resisting God's plan. There is no stopping it. And that's why in verse 1, their plottings and their schemes are referred to as a vain thing. There is no hope. God is going to have his purposes, and there is nothing that any feeble man or even a coalition of all the rulers of the world can do to stop it. And this world, it's evil, it's vile, it's wicked, it hates God, it lashes out against his people and against his church. But we as God's people can take comfort in knowing that God's purpose will be established. We may face persecution, which, as I mentioned, in our nation, it's been tame by comparison to what others in the world face. But the reality is, I think it's coming. I don't know if you've been watching what's going on out in California. There's been a back and forth battle between Grace Community Church and the governor of California for the right to worship. It's only a matter of time before the government wins, at least on a legal level. It's only a matter of time. So we will face that persecution. Either we or our children will have to deal with that. And it can be tempting to lose heart. I don't know about you, but when I get to thinking about some of the things that God's people have faced in the history of the church, it can be a fearful thing. But we must remember, we must remind ourselves that God will accomplish his purposes. His plan will not be stopped. One day Christ will reign from Jerusalem and his people will reign under him. His kingdom will not be stopped. These verses have been summarized in this way. The poet seer draws aside the veil and bids us look from earth to heaven. There, the supreme ruler of the world sits enthroned in majesty. With sovereign contempt, he surveys these petty plottings, and when the moment comes, confounds them with a word. God is patiently bearing with the rebellion of his creatures, but he will not do so forever. And that's the response that he gives us here. He will not do so forever. As we move now into our third scene, we will see the inevitability of his kingdom. The inevitability of his kingdom in verses 7 through 9 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Beginning in verse 7, there's a change in perspective. To this point, we've heard from David as he represents the rebels in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, we heard from God himself. Now in verses 7 through 9, we hear from the Anointed One, from the Messiah. He begins to speak, and he recounts the promise that the Father made to install him as king. We hear that he will tell or publish or declare the decree of God. That word decree, the verbal idea, has the idea of something that is carved in stone for permanency. This is the decree of God. And it's what God did with the Son in eternity past. What was this decree? Pastor Dale Ralph Davis refers to this decree as that which controls history. Everything that has ever happened and ever will happen falls in line with God's decree. It is the fixed plan of Yahweh that is unalterable. In contrast to the plans of the wicked in verse 3, which are vain and empty and will fail, there is no doubt that God's plan will come to fruition. And notice the first element of this decree. He says, you are my son. You are my son. The significance of that to the Hebrew mind, when one was called a son, he was seen as having a legitimate right to the throne. He was seen as having the full character of his father. We see this borne out in the New Testament with Jesus in John chapter 5, as Jesus has just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. He's confronted by the religious leaders. They were persecuting him, it says in verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But notice John 5:17. Jesus responds, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's the sense here. When the Messiah says of the decree of God, he says, you are my son. That's the sense that we have, that he is equal with God and has the right to the throne. And it's not insignificant that on two different occasions in the New Testament, on two different occasions, God the Father himself speaks audibly at the baptism of the Lord and at the transfiguration. And both times he refers to Jesus as my son. The second part of the decree here, the Messiah says, today I have begotten you. Now, this has potential, I think, to confuse some if we fail to keep in mind all the context of what we know about God and Christ. Two things this is not saying. It is not saying that Jesus at some point became the Son of God. Jesus is eternally the Son of God. And it's not saying that at some point Jesus came into existence. Because, again, the Messiah is eternal. So it's not saying those things. So what is it saying? What does this mean that today I have begotten you? What does that mean? We turn again to the New Testament where we get some inspired commentary. And inspired commentary is the best commentary because it is wholly reliable. But in Romans chapter 1, The Apostle Paul gives us his inspired commentary when he says, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the resurrection of the dead is the begetting of the Messiah. We see also in Acts chapter 13, a very similar statement, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The begetting of Christ refers to his resurrection. James Montgomery Boyce says of this verse in Acts, that is, Peter refers today I have begotten you, not to Jesus' eternal begetting by the Father, which is wrapped up in the doctrine of the Trinity, but with God's raising him from the dead, by which he became what is elsewhere called the firstborn from among the dead. You see, in some sense, the begetting of the Son, the resurrection of Jesus, is when he was declared to be the true king who will one day rule the nations. He goes on back in Psalm chapter 2 in verse 8, as he now quotes the Father, as he continues quoting the Father rather, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. I want you to notice, all the Son has to do is ask. All he has to do is ask, and God will hand over not only the nations, but the ends of the earth. You see, Christ's rule will extend to the ends of the earth. It will not be a limited monarchy. He will not reign in Jerusalem only. He will reign over the earth, which is why it does not matter how many kings, how many nations come together to rebel against him. They will all be put down, because Christ's rule will extend to the ends of the earth. So much for this coalition of kings who would stand in rebellion against God and against his anointed one. All the Son has to do is to say the word. This is a picture of the sovereign power of our God. All he has to do is speak. They may rant and rave and throw tantrums and throw sand in the air in anger, but in a moment, they will be standing before the Messiah against whom they raged, and they will be undone. Look at verse 9, what he says there. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There is a day coming when those who have risen up in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed one will answer for their treason. No king worth his salt would fail to dole out punishment to insurrectionists and rebels. And one day these nations, these who devise these vain plans, will stand in judgment before Christ. And as Paul tells us in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some will do so willingly and joyfully, gladly bowing to the Son. Some will do so against their wills. They will be made to bow as they stand under the wrath of the one against whom they have raged. Revelation chapter 19 describes the coming millennial kingdom when Christ will reign from Jerusalem. It says this, beginning in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written the name, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We aren't told exactly when it's coming, but we are told it is coming. And really, the rebellion of these kings and the rebellion that we see around us, we would probably, I won't speak for you, I would be satisfied to see the evil people in our world, those who are in power in communist China or in North Korea, where it's the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Boko Haram, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, all of these wicked, evil people. When I read verses like this, there might be a tendency to say, get them. But praise God, he's far more merciful than I am. He's far more merciful than I am. And that's what we see as we look at our final scene. Verses 10 through 12, we see the invitation of the king. The invitation of the king. He says there, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This final scene takes us back to our first speaker, to David. And he says, "Now therefore." And the simple principle of studying scripture, when you see the word "therefore," you have to ask, what's it there for? And in this instance, that word "therefore" is pointing back to what has just come before. It is pointing back to what has just been revealed. He says, "Now therefore, in light of what has gone before, in light of the fact that God's plan, his eternal decree, will not be thwarted, but he will in fact install the Messiah as his king, in light of the fact that with a word, the nations will be handed over, and judgment will be doled out to those who have risen up against him, in light of the fact that the Son will smash his enemies, O kings, show discernment. Don't be fools. Recognize these vain plans for what they are now. They will not succeed. Relent. Turn. Listen to the words of this psalm. O judges, take warning. Don't let this pass you by. Turn to Yahweh, relent from your foolishness, and instead, he says, worship. Worship the Lord with reverence. Show honor and respect and praise to God. Commentator Albert Barnes says of this idea of worshiping the king is to serve him in not opposing, but in promoting his purpose of establishing a kingdom under the Messiah, with the deep apprehension that if you do not do it, he will arise and crush you in his wrath. And notice, it's not just worshiping the Lord with reverence, but it's rejoicing in trembling. Those words seem to rub against one another. Rejoicing and trembling. But this is a familiar theme in Scripture. We see this in places like Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 says this in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Or in the New Testament, Paul tells us that we are, in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. You see, the believer in Christ rejoices over the fact that my sin has been forgiven. and praise God that all of my rebellions and all of my wickedness and all of my foolishness has been dealt with on the cross. Praise God. But the believer also recognizes that God is still holy. So holy that angels who have never sinned cannot look on him, but must cover their faces when they're in his presence. Spurgeon again, he says, fear without joy is torment. And that's completely understandable. If you recognize that God is the judge and you do not have the joy of salvation, what a dreadful thing that is. Fear without joy is torment. And joy without holy fear would be presumption. We recognize as believers that without the righteousness of Christ, without the perfect life of another, we would stand exposed to the wrath of God and would be in full deserving judgment for all eternity. Verse 12 presents us with a most unique phrase. The New American Standard translates it, do homage to the Son. Some of your translations may say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. It's a unique way of saying, honor the Son. Show him the honor that he is due. It is to show submission to his rulership. We see a contrasting idea in the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 19, God speaking, he says of those that he has reserved for himself, of the remnant, he says in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. To kiss the Son is to show subservience to him. It is to say, what you say is true. What you say of me is true. What you say of you is true. I am a sinner and I am in need of your grace, because apart from your grace, I will stand under judgment. Kiss the Son. Failure to do so will result in a most fearful outcome. Notice he says, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. There is a warning. If you fail to kiss the Son, judgment will come. It will come. It not may come. It will come. And you don't know when. Don't delude yourself into thinking you'll be fine. Don't delude yourself into thinking, I'll take care of that later. There may not be a later. Jesus teaches us of this kind of a mindset. Luke chapter 12, he tells the story of a rich man who is too attached to his earthly possessions. And he doesn't know what to do with what he's got, so he builds bigger silos. He says in Luke 12, verse 9, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. This very night. We don't know when that may be. We don't know when God will call us to account. The kings and rulers of this world do not know when God will call them to account, either through the grave or through his return. But what we do know is that it is coming. And so he pleads with them, take warning, show discernment. He says, for his wrath may soon be kindled. If you fail to bow to the Son while you have the opportunity to do so willingly, you will bow to the Son against your will, and you will bear the weight of his fury. But on the contrary, he says of those who take refuge in him, how blessed or all who take refuge in him. How blessed. This harkens back to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1 begins with the word, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. If these kings and these rulers and all who stand in opposition to God want to find true happiness, true blessedness, they must find their refuge in him. This is the mercy of our God. Though he would be fully justified in smashing his enemies today, he bears patiently with them. There's an idea out there that the God of the Old Testament is just some big, mean ogre. He's not the God of the New Testament who is all love and compassion. This is a foreign concept to Scripture that's really adopted by those who fail to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the reality is, first of all, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And second of all, the mercy of God is clearly on display for those with eyes open to see it. If we take nothing else away from this psalm today, let's leave here with a greater admiration for the mercy of our God, who would look down on these rebels, who shake their fist in his face, and who put his son to death. He would look down on them and call them to himself that they might be forgiven. But he not only bears patiently with them, but he bears patiently with us. We need the mercy of God because, as I mentioned, we daily sin. We follow the path of the wicked far too often. And especially before Christ, we planned and executed our own treasons against him. And he would have been justified to leave us where we were. It would have been entirely right for him to do it. But in his mercy, he drew us to the Son. This world hates God and Christ and by extension his people. And while that may be a fearful thing, the believer can take heart that God will establish his kingdom. As evil and wicked as the rulers in this world are, we can trust that God will accomplish his purpose, and they will one day be subjected to his rule. The believer has great reason to rejoice. And if you've ever read any of the stories of the martyrs, one thing will show up often, and that is an amazing sense of peace and calm in the face of tremendous torture, tremendous suffering. Because they had a hope and a confidence that God was going to do what God said he was going to do. And for the believer today, that is our hope. One day, God will make right all of the wrongs. And we can rest confidently knowing that. On the flip side, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know the forgiveness that is offered, know this, that God bears patiently with you. Right now, today, you are a recipient of the patience of God. He calls you to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Christ, the one who lived the life without sin and who died a death that he did not deserve to die so that we might be forgiven. God calls wicked sinners to trust in his Son. And he will joyfully forgive you, gladly receive you into his family, and make you an heir with his Son. But be warned, his patience will not last forever. There is a coming day when it will end, and if you do not sense the urgency of your condition outside of Christ, you must consider that in a moment, the true king can say the word, and the nations will be handed over, and you will be handed over, and you will face judgment. God is extending mercy to you. Alistair Begg has said, in perfect conjunction with the final words of our passage today, there is no refuge from God. But there is refuge in God. If you want to escape the wrath of the Almighty God, seek refuge in His Son, and you'll find Him to be a most merciful Savior. Father, it has been a privilege to look into Your Word. And we do pray, God, for those who do not know Christ, as You bear patiently with them, as You call them to Yourself, Lord, I pray that many would turn. Many would see the folly and the foolishness of what it is that they are engaged in. The reality that there is no hope that their plans will succeed, but they will one day stand in judgment. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to see the gospel, to see the glory of Christ and what He has done on the cross. And may they turn, may they relent. And Father, for those of us who have been forgiven, I pray that we would find our confidence and our hope and our joy, not in our circumstances, but in knowing that You are good and You do good and You will accomplish Your purposes. You will establish Your King and He will reign. Father, I pray that we would be changed today, that we would be better able to worship You, to live lives that are pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.